What a privilege it is for me to be paid by you to study the Scriptures. If you'll take out your Scripture sheet, we got the first half of Romans 7, which is full of all kinds of problems. But the first paragraph opens with a direct address, brethren. It closes, and in between is an analogy in two parts. The second paragraph asks a question, is the law sin? And at the end says, no, the law is holy and just and good. And if you listen to this sermon today, you'll get some true insights into human nature in the light of God's revelation. Paul writes, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? For a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law, binding her to the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So then, my brethren, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For when we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Then the second paragraph. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. For I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came to me, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. This is the word of the Lord. In 1927, the famed film director Cecil B. DeMille cast British-born actor H.B. Warner as Jesus in his famous silent film, King of Kings. Warner, who 19 years later played the druggist in It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, was kept on a very short leash during the filming. DeMille was concerned any behavior by the lead actor inconsistent with his image of Christ would result in negative publicity and hurt the film. As a result, DeMille enforced strict measures to ensure that Warner kept a good Christ image, or rather, what DeMille thought would be a good representation. Both Warner and his co-star, Dorothy Cumming, who played Jesus' mother, had to sign agreements that barred them for 5 years from appearing in any film roles that might compromise their holy screen images. Warner was driven to the lot with blinds drawn and wore a thick black veil as he exited to the set. DeMille kept Warner away from all of the cast members, forcing him to eat alone every day. He couldn't play cards, go to ball games, ride in a convertible, or go swimming because DeMille thought that holiness meant being a killjoy. Unfortunately, this regimen did not make Warner more holy. Instead, the pressure to be Christ-like without having the power or forgiveness of Jesus drove Warner over the edge. During the filming, rather than act more like Jesus, he relapsed into severe alcoholism. Now, this story is sad for two reasons. The first is Mr. DeMille's distorted view of Jesus and what it means to be holy. Apparently, DeMille thought that holiness meant isolated, inhuman, without joy, brooding and mysterious and constricted, hardly like the robust, life-affirming Jesus that we find in the four Gospels. The second sad reason is what DeMille's distorted vision meant for H.B. Warner. When he signed the contract for the greatest film yet funded, he was placed under a regime of heavy controls that finally revealed the worst that was already in him. The standards did not give life. And his image on the screen did not match his life off the screen. And in his misery, he nearly drank himself to death. Now make no mistake. We all need mechanisms of external control and genuine consequences. You see, an unregulated human being is someone unpleasant to meet. We have clinical names for people who do as they please without regard for others. People somehow without a conscience. It was not downloaded or it was destroyed, and we call them sociopaths and psychopaths. They're driven by impulses. They have no empathy for how their actions affect others, and it's much easier to live with people who have greater standards of internal self-regulation. We all need boundaries, firm ones with consequences, because of who we are and the world in which we live. And the first place we hopefully learn boundaries is in a healthy family, where we are loved and corrected and disciplined. And with it comes the big idea. There are some things that Phil Threlkeln is not permitted to do. And when I do, big people like Jim and Betty get angry and punish me. What a weird world we live in as a three-year-old. But I began to internalize this sense of law. I also learned about law and law-keeping in the school and in the culture outside my home, where there are police with blue lights and courts and jails and death sentences. Someone said reality is what you bump into when you do something wrong. Laws and limits are good. We can't live without them. But the really big one, if you grew up in the church, is God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. You shall and you shall not. There are positive duties and negative prohibitions. You see, the Lord God who saved the Hebrews from the cruelties of Egyptian bondage through Moses and miracles now isolates them in the Sinai wilderness at the foot of a huge mountain that's lit up with the fire of God and smoke and quaking. And from that mountain comes Moses down with two tablets of 10 limits about what it means to live in company with this new God. Now, the Ten Commandments have a surprise beginning and a surprise ending, but they do not start with a commandment. They do not start with something to do or something not to do. They come with a review of something God has done. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's not a commandment. That's a report of a rescue. That God rescued a bunch of Jews and said, "You are now my people. I own you. You are my bride. I have rescued you. You are to make my display case before the world, and here's what it means for you to live with me." And they're the commandments. But the commandments were not first. First was grace. First was rescue. First was having God come down and get you out of Egypt and love you and take you to Himself. Relationship is first. But within a new relationship, there are some guidelines. And so we start with 4 commands where God tells them what kind of God He is. There are no other gods. Therefore, no polytheism and no paganism like in Egypt. No other gods or goddesses get your loyalty. Only me. And you better not make any pictures of me or representations or statues, because I'm not a part of creation. I'm a spirit. Therefore, any representation is an error. I will live with you, but I will not be controlled by you. Therefore, no rival gods and no pictures in Egypt. I'm not that kind of God. But what you are to reverence is my name, my holy name. You're not to misuse it or attach it to anything unworthy. And I'm going to give you a bunch of slaves one day off a week, a Sabbath. Because you're not a human doing, you're a human being, and people are worth more than their productivity. And so 1 out of 7, you get to worship and play and rest. So no rivals and no pictures and no slander of my good name and no reducing people to productivity. Then the next 5 have to do with right relationships among people. So if God rescues us and then tells us who He is, and then He tells us how we're to treat each other, And the first thing is an intergenerational obligation up the ladder. God gave you life through the marriage of your mom and dad, and you are to honor them. It doesn't mean they're honorable, but it means that you have to honor them. And so if you look at history, Jews and Christians have always found creative, loving ways to care for their parents. And once you've done that, there's no murder and there's no adultery. Life is sacred and marriage is sacred, as is personal property. You shall not steal. And also sacred is the ability of the courts to establish justice and find the truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So a positive command to honor your parents, and then four prohibitions. No murder or tribal killings, no compromise of marriage, no stealing, no perjury. And those are all things that you were to do and not do. But the last of the Ten Commandments is very, very different. You shall not covet. You shall not strongly desire or want or plot to get what God has not provided for you, your neighbor's house or his wife or his slaves and his livestock. If the people of God obeyed the command not to covet, it does away with greed and envy and conspiracy and adultery and murder and complicating the courts. You see, God says, don't do this and do that, and those are all about actions. But then the final one is not about action. It's about thoughts and desires and what I want and the very center of my heart. Not stealing is about wrong action. Not coveting is about wrong desire. And they work at different levels, and that's just the point. Nine actions and one about the heart. And so the hook at the end is that God is after more than your compliance. He wants you to love Him from your heart. He wants to change your desires, what you love and what you long for. Now the funny thing is that the Jews who were rescued from Egypt and the Egyptians from whom they were rescued had the same basic problem. They had distorted minds, they had distorted habits, they had distorted behaviors. They'd rather have idols than the living God. And the name for that problem is sin. And sin is an engulfing power. And before it's a bad action, it's a bad condition. You see, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Every human being is infected with this moral and spiritual disease. And the symptoms are the whole of our life. And you only have to look into your own heart, your own dreams, to find out that though while you may be circumspect in all your actions, you have a corrupt little heart that would love to do all kinds of things if no one was looking. You see, we act just like our parents, Adam and Eve. We believe a lie. We distrust God. We think that God is holding out something good on us, so we go for it on our own. And we disobey God, and we're disconnected, and something inside us dies and goes rotten and opens us to evil and death. We were never meant to run our own lives. We were never meant to be independent of God. And when that connection is severed, it has real consequences. And so law, as an exterior control, shows us what we ought to do, but sin on the inside makes us want to do something different. And no amount of external law, even the law of God, can change my heart. My brother Tony, one day at lunch, at about 18 months, I was about 4, was standing in his high chair, having a fit. You know what a fit looks like? And my mother said, sit down. And he would not sit down. And she came over and applied some heavy hydraulic pressure on his shoulders. And he looked at her and he said, yeah, but I'm still standing up on the inside. That is sin. And so the question is, how is God going to get some people that don't just keep the law, but have a changed heart? Well, something's going to have to die. And Paul used an analogy. Marriage was intended to be permanent in Hebrew culture. And the only way for a woman to get out of a marriage contract, if she didn't divorce him, and that was rare, was for him to die. And if he died, the covenant was over, and she could remarry and have fruitful children by another man. If she ran with somebody else during the marriage, she's an adulteress. But when the marriage is over by death, she is free to enter into a new covenant. And Paul says, when someone identifies with Jesus Christ in faith, their relationship to the old covenant of the law dies. And they are freed to belong to another. And that other is Jesus Christ, who is alive from the dead. And why does this matter? Because when someone comes to faith in Christ and surrenders all they are and all they are not, something happens. The Holy Spirit is sent on the inside, to their heart, to their core, to the depths of their being, to cut on the lights and cut on the life and cut on the water and begin to rehab the person from the inside and to give them new desires, not just to conform to God's law, but to obey God's law from the heart as a delight. Christianity is somebody else living their life through me. I get to be inhabited, not by a tumor, something living inside me, and not by some alien like in the movies, but God Himself come to re-indwell my empty little greedy dark heart and begin a major rehab operation and to change me on the inside. Now, it doesn't mean the law goes away. The law is still there as a plumb line and as a straight edge. But I can no longer live with the idea that I'm right with God because I keep all the rules. Because I can't keep all the rules. Because the tenth one goes to my heart. And when you look at my heart, it's a grubby, little, greedy, sinful cesspit that the law doesn't touch. Unless God comes in there, I'm not going to change. And so religion, this working to keep the law and prove myself worthy, is a prideful dead end. And God put it there to frustrate us. And if somebody tells me not to covet, I spend the whole day coveting. And if Lord says to me, you can't have that snicker, guess what I think about the whole day? And folks, those are just the safe things. I'm not going to tell you the other stuff. You know your hearts, they're as gnarled up as mine is. It's a new way to live. It's a new way to know God. And then I find myself obeying the law, God's law, loving God, loving neighbor. Not because I'm trying to prove something, because it's the overflow of the new light that's in me. And the purpose of God's law is to shine a light in your life and to show you what's wrong. Now, the next story is a little gross, but it's the best one I've got. Steve Kingley owns a carpet cleaning business in Craigmont, Idaho. He's also a part-time pastor, and this is his story. In our family, we offer a special service for pet odors. To show customers their need, I darken the room, then turn on a powerful black light, which causes urine crystals to glow brightly. To the horror of the homeowner, every drop and dribble is seen, not only on the carpet, but on the walls, drapes, furniture, even the lampshades. One woman begged me to shut off the light. I can't bear to see it anymore. I don't care what it costs. Clean it up. The offense was there all the time, but it was invisible until the right light exposed it. It would be cruel to show customers a problem and then say, too bad, and walk away. And then Kingsley has this great line. I brought the light so they might desperately want my cleaning services. And so when the Holy Spirit takes the law of God and shines it in your life and says you have a problem with adultery, adulterous thoughts, with truth-telling, with slander, with dishonoring your parents, with wanting things I have not given, and your heart is full of idols, it's not therapeutic, it is diagnostic. The law cannot save you, but it's very good at showing you what's wrong. You take your kid to the pediatrician and they've got a sore throat. And the pediatrician does a strep test. Now the strep test is not the strep bacteria. And the strep test is not the antibiotic that cures it. But the strep test tells you whether or not you've got the disease, and it gives the doctor the choice of treating you. I have a disease of sin that touches every capacity and will one day kill me. The law of God is the diagnostic test, but it is not the medicine. The medicine is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit sent into my heart to change me from the inside out so that I begin to want to do what God expects me to do. And I find delight in the law of God because it's being fulfilled in me by a new life. I only have one thing to say. Take your guilt to Jesus Christ. Don't numb it with alcohol or drugs or activity. Take your flaws to Him. He will welcome you. And He'll set up a new center of life in you. And He will loosen the grip of those things and help you begin to live deeply into the truth of God. Christianity is not so much trying hard, though it does involve an effort. It's letting someone else live their life through me. An enabled heart is what we're after. I need Jesus, and I'm grateful He won't let me go. He tells me He wants to save me to the uttermost. Now, I like uttermost because there's a lot in my heart that still needs to be changed. But He is patient, and He is thorough, and He has promised not to quit. What an amazing, amazing idea. And that is the faith of the church. So take a moment, and just be quiet with this word from God. And if you'll now stand and sing with me the first and fourth stanzas of hymn number 331, Holy Spirit, Come Confirm Us.